In 2002 or maybe 2003, Donnay and I became aware that God was calling us to the northeast side of town. At the time, we were living in the southeast and we loved our home, but God was calling us to move here to the northeast in order to plant New City Church. So I was strongly encouraged. That's the polite way to say I was dragged through so many houses for sale here in the Northeast. Donnay told me yesterday it was about 40, but I think the number's closer to 400 than 40. And that doesn't include all the houses we looked at online and, you know, the houses we drove up to. Nah, keep driving, right? A lot of those. During our two-year period of walking through multiple houses a week, I mean, it was a lot of houses, many homes stuck out to us, and we've nicknamed them, and sometimes in conversation, she and I will refer to them. I remember the beautiful house on Coit. We still walk by that house all the time. It's north of here. I love the house. It's beautiful. The inside was really dated. It was outside of our price point, but it's a beautiful house. There was the dead bird house. As soon as Donnay saw it, the tour was over, even though I assured her we could, Dan can verify this, we could write it into the purchase agreement that the dead bird had to be removed before close, but no, she was not interested whatsoever. Then there was the cat litter house. Oh, yeah, you know. We made it 6-7 feet in the front door. We nodded to the homeowners who were there during the open house watching television. We immediately turned around and walked out of the house, carefully placing our feet so as to not step on things that we didn't want to step on, but also stepping softly so as to not jar the mountain of dishes in the kitchen sink. We didn't want it collapsing on us. We did not make an offer. But then there was the evil house. It was lovely. It was very bright, airy, lots of sun coming in through the windows. Donnay was ahead of me on the tour. She tends to go through homes a little faster as I'm looking at certain things that she's not. But when I got to the top floor, my wife flew out of a bedroom and down the stairs and said she was leaving. It wasn't exactly a look of terror on her face, but it was clear she did not want to be there. And then I walked into that bedroom, and I knew immediately why she left. It felt evil. There was something there that was evil. I've never felt that before, and I've not felt it since. Now, at the time, I didn't know why my wife flew past me on her way out of that house until I walked into the room, and I felt what she clearly felt. Again, I don't know what it was, but it was evil. Now, as modern Americans, we're not used to think of evil forces inhabiting physical spaces, but this is a modern understanding that is unique in human history. I've pointed out to you a number of times over the years that as Western Christians, we often struggle to get outside of our cognitive environment, our default assumptions about the world, the way we perceive not only the present world, but also the way we read history. It colors how we read Scripture. It affects how we perceive the world itself. If we can't see it, feel it, taste it, smell it, hear it, we simply dismiss it. So when we come to a passage of Scripture in which people bow down to a physical image of a god, we tend to dismiss what's really happening in the spiritual realm. For most of the time, we are unable to see, feel, taste, smell, or hear it. Nevertheless, it is as real as the things we can experience with our physical senses. There is an unseen reality that we operate in without fully understanding it. So it's important for us to recognize this. We're in Judges 16 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. After the Lord had bound himself to Samson's choices, we saw that last week, and after Samson was captured, the Philistines gouged out his eyes and humiliated him by forcing him to grind grain while he was in prison. And we have to understand something about the Philistines. From the world's perspective, they were superior to the Israelites in every way. Culturally, they were way ahead of the people of Israel. We know from history and from archaeology that they were more technologically advanced. In fact, in the time of Saul, after the time of Judges, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines for any iron work they needed. They had, therefore, far superior weapons and far superior armor on account of their far superior metallurgy. Philistine cities were more advanced. Archaeologists have done excavations at Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron. That's three of the five cities of the Philistines. And it showed advanced city planning with paved streets, drainage systems. Even their pottery was more sophisticated. Here are shards of some Philistine pottery. It was superior in one way in that it was made on a wheel, makes a stronger, more sophisticated sort of pottery, but it's also more finely decorated. In comparison, Israelite pottery was hand-formed. And that's actual pottery from that era, the era of the Judges. They had superior textiles. That is, the Philistines could weave better cloth. The Philistines had already established extensive trade routes with nations around them, and they had standardized weights and measures, which, of course, were necessary for trade. They were wealthier, and they were technologically superior. They were culturally superior in nearly every way. From the world's perspective, the Philistines were simply better people. God had chosen the Israelites, however. And the far simpler Israelite culture endured far longer than Philistine culture. As God had explained himself back in Deuteronomy 7, God had not chosen Israel because they were such great people. He had not chosen them because of their technology or because of their culture. He had not chosen them because of their military superiority. Quite the contrary, God said. God chose them because he loved them and because he had made a promise to their fathers, a promise he will keep. Given Samson's current plight, however, it seems unlikely. Samson was the deliverer God raised up, yet Samson had steadfastly insisted on ignoring God's call on his life, a call to deliver Israel from the superior Philistines. As with all Israel throughout the entire book, all he had to do was enter into the battle in faith, and the Lord would have given him the victory. While there had been battles, they had been Samson's quest for petty revenge, right? He killed 30 men to settle a debt. He killed 1,000 Philistines because he was angry. He waltzed into Gaza to show his lack of fear of them, and then he ripped a gate weighing hundreds of pounds off its hinges and carried it up a hill where he deposited it for all to see. He allowed himself to be tied up on several occasions just to show off the fact that he could break any ropes they would tie him with. And so God finally relented, and he allowed Samson what Samson wanted more than anything else. When Samson allowed Delilah to cut off his hair, he finally and completely rejected his role as Israel's deliverer. He was then delivered over to the Philistines. There's nothing in this to suggest God was going to do something, except for one seemingly unnecessary comment. As we saw last week in verse 22, the author went all Captain Obvious and told us that after his head was shaved, Samson's hair began to grow. Well, that's what hair does. Everybody's hair, well, not everybody's. Okay. Well, actually, even Ryan and I, we have to shave our head, right? Still grows. Well, after last week's sermon, Andrew made an interesting observation to me that made more sense of the author's comment because it has something to do with Nazarites and their vows. Now, as we've seen, most Israelites, whether men or women, who took on a Nazarite vow did so for a limited period of time. It would be an extensive period of time, but it was still limited. Samson's role as a Nazarite was to be so unique and so important for God's plans for the nation of Israel that he was placed under a Nazarite vow while he was being conceived. Like when he was in his mother's womb, he was under that vow, which means during her pregnancy and during the entire time she weaned him, she also was under a Nazarite vow so as to not contaminate him with forbidden substances. Now, the prohibitions were simple. No alcohol. In fact, no grape product whatsoever, whether jelly or raisins, or certainly not wine. There's no haircuts. Of course, that's a big one. You couldn't touch dead bodies. In fact, a Nazarite was forbidden to go near a dead body, even if it were his or her parents. In fact, the statement in number 6 is clear. It says, all the days of his separation, that is the term of the vow, a Nazarite is holy to the Lord. A Nazarite was set apart from everyone else for the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. Samson was to be set apart his entire life. Now, the rules governing those under a Nazarite vow were clear about what was forbidden, but they were also clear about what would happen if a Nazarite accidentally violated his vows. In fact, in Numbers 6, Moses says, look, if someone is next to you and you're under a Nazarite vow and that person dies suddenly and kind of slumps into you, you've been defiled. You are touching a dead body. The vow is broken. Specifically, it says this, and if any man dies very suddenly beside him, that is beside the Nazarite, and he defiles, look what he defiles, his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. Moses then gives certain offerings and sacrifices necessary for renewing the vow, but these were offered after the man or woman shaved the head. The Nazarite vow then was to begin all over again. Verse 12 in number 6 says, the Nazarite vow up to that point was now void because the person has defiled the Nazarite vow, meaning the man or woman was to begin the period of the vow all over again. If you made a vow for a year, your year starts all over once you've shaved your head. But we've seen Samson, for his entire life, has been unconcerned about his Nazarite vow, unconcerned about being holy to the Lord. He doesn't care that he's defiled himself. He doesn't care that he's cavorted with prostitutes and with loose women. He doesn't care that he's parted with wine. He doesn't care that he's broken his vow by touching the donkey jawbone. I said it right. By piling up dead bodies, by encouraging Delilah to tie him up with fresh bowstrings, which, as we've seen, fresh means that they're still considered part of a dead body. He just doesn't care that he has defiled himself. God, however, does care. Though Samson has no interest in maintaining his vow and remaining consecrated, though Samson has defiled himself and sinned against the Lord, and though Samson despised his Nazarite vow and allowed his hair to be cut, God has great interest in these things. Just as the Philistines were determined to capture Samson in order to humble him, God was determined to humble Samson. And just as the Philistines paid Delilah to shave Samson's head, so God wanted Samson's head shaved. For shaving his head would consecrate him to the Lord all over again. See, all the previous defilement was over. God is starting all over again with Samson. The Lord was at work in Samson, and the Lord was still planning to work through Samson. Meanwhile, the Philistines thought they had accomplished something. In verse 23, they throw a party. They were offering a great sacrifice, not an ordinary sacrifice, a great sacrifice, the author says, to Dagon in order to celebrate Dagon's victory over Samson and presumably over Samson's God. They declared, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." See, they assumed that Dagon, now Dagon, remember, they believed was the highest god, in fact, the father of Baal, like all the Canaanites worshipped, that he was the one who handed Samson over to them. Yahweh, God of Israel, was not defeated, however. We see in verse 20 that the Lord left Samson. He departed from him, taking his divine spirit empowerment away from him, that the Philistines might overpower him. Dagon did not take Samson from the Lord. The Lord gave Samson into his hand. Still, the Philistines worshiped Dagon for it. They praised him as they stood before him. And we need to understand something about the nature of idolatry in that day. We often don't grasp this, but people knew the idol that they made was not the actual God. The object was still sacred. It was still believed to be holy, set apart for them. But they didn't believe that the idol, the object, suddenly became the actual God. Instead, an idol, that is the physical object, whether it's a carved image or something made out of metal, it was the place where the God would occupy physical space in the physical world. So if you destroyed someone's idol, that person didn't think his God was suddenly gone. Just, well, rats, now I have to make a new place for my God to dwell. That was the God's physical location in the physical world. So they are at this temple for Dagon. It's the place they believe Dagon actually inhabited. There would be a statue or some other physical representation of Dagon as the focal point for his presence. And they praise Dagon for giving into their hands. They call him the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. Remember, Samson had burned their crops. He'd burned down several of their olive orchards. They were an agrarian economy that had a huge financial impact. He had, in fact, ravaged their country. He had, in fact, killed many of them. But now he is their prisoner, blinded and forced to grind grain, all because of the power of Dagon, the god of grain. They don't know they're being played. They think they have the upper hand, but God has Samson right where he wants him. I mean, they're thinking, what can Samson do now? He's blind. While he's still strong, he's not that strong. I mean, he's not like Ryan strong anymore. He hasn't broken the bronze shackles that they brought him to the temple in. He hasn't broken whatever ropes or shackles they continue to hold him in that they strap him to the mill with. Samson simply does what he's told, and he walks in circles at the mill, grinding grain. Well, sometimes they do bring him out as a trophy. They do this in verse 25. It says, when their hearts were merry. Now, that means that they had gotten drunk. While he's their prisoner, they're still not quite sure if it's all that safe to bring him out, yet the wine has given them either confidence or a profound lack of judgment, probably both. So there are thousands of people in this temple of Dagon celebrating Dagon's incredible victory over Samson. Verse 27 says the house, that's the temple, was full of people, men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there with their entire administration. So there are five of them, all of the people that they worked with. These are government officials. These are military officers. These are wealthy individuals who just have a lot of social capital. Everybody who's anybody in the Philistines is there in this temple. Now, to give an idea of how many there were, the author says there were 3,000 on the roof. Don't think roof like you have at home. The roof was really, it's an extra room on top of this temple that was open air. These 3,000 on the roof were in addition to all those who were inside. Now, Samson's dragged out of his cell and into this temple in order to entertain them. There would have been openings down so the people on the roof could watch. Now, we're not sure what it means that he entertained them exactly, but it's not hard to imagine. Some have suggested that Samson was forced to dance. Like, how do you make someone like that dance? Well, I suppose if you're blind and you keep banging his toes with a stick, he's going to jump. They're certainly trying to mock him, and it's quite possible that some brave men among them would like to go up to him and throw in a few punches. I mean, he's blind. What's he going to do? How's he going to fight back if he can't see you? Dagon seems to be victorious. Samson has been humbled. The one who once destroyed their grain is now grinding their grain. The one who once killed them en masse is now entertaining them en masse. Samson is truly at his lowest point. But he's at the point that God really begins to work. Well, after entertaining them for a while, Samson asks the young man, tasked to lead him around by the hand, to let him rest against the pillar. Now, the entire roof of the temple would rest on two central pillars. If these pillars collapsed, the entire building would collapse. Well, Samson is tired. He's probably feigning it a bit, but he's tired. He's asking to be led to one of these pillars. The young man recognizes that after all he's gone through, yeah, it's okay if he leans against one of these pillars. What's he going to do? Well, as he's resting by leaning on a pillar, Samson prays. Oh, this isn't the first time we've seen him pray. Back in chapter 15, after he killed 1,000 Philistines, defiling himself with the donkey jawbone and by piling up the bodies, remember, he demanded the Lord give him something to drink. Rather than strike him dead for his insolence, God caused a spring to appear, providing him with fresh water. Why are we shocked at God's kindness to evil men? He's kind to us. Well, Samson's prayer in verse 28 is almost entirely self-centered. He uses the first-person pronoun multiple times. Notice, however, how he addressed God. O Lord Yahweh. This is a very formal way to address God, indicating Samson's disposition toward him has changed. Now, when he prayed for water back in chapter 15, he didn't even address him as God. He simply said, look, you've given me victory. Now you better give me something to drink. He's not praying that way anymore. In verse 28, he calls him by the name by which he has revealed himself and adds the title Lord. O Lord Yahweh. There is a change in Samson. He pleads with the Lord as one who recognizes he is a beggar, an arrogant beggar, self-centered beggar, but a beggar nonetheless. Now, to be remembered, that's what he's asking for. To be remembered by the Lord is powerful because the word remember is a covenantal word. After the flood, the Lord promised he would remember his covenant and never again flood the entire world. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said he was doing so because he was remembering his covenant. For God to remember is for God to recall the obligations he's placed on himself. As we saw last week, God binds himself to his own character, to his own promises, to his own word. Whereas Samson is bound because of his foolish sin, God is bound because of love. Well, Samson pleads with him, acknowledging him as the one who is Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. He pleads to be remembered. Remember, earlier Samson had demanded water. Now he pleads with God as one who has no right to demand anything. And he asks the Lord to strengthen him only this once. That's the idea of just one more time. See, the Spirit, as we've seen, has rushed upon him multiple times before this, and Samson wasted this divine empowerment. He threw it away. He used this divine empowerment for his own foolish ends. Samson finally understands it was the Lord's power the entire time. It was never, in fact, Samson's power doing these things. And he knows he has no right to ask for more, yet he pleads with the Lord for just one more divine empowerment. Now, his request is selfish. It's selfish. It's self-centered. He pleads with the Lord for more personal vengeance. They took my eyes. Let's get them back for it. But you see, for the first time in his life, Samson is weak. He's never known weakness. He was always the strongest kid in the class, and by the time he's in middle school, he's probably the strongest guy in the village. Samson is Samson. He's never known weakness. He assumed weakness is the normal state for all other men, even those most would regard as strong. We all know who that is. Samson has nothing, and he knows it. He knows for the first time in his life he can do nothing apart from the Lord. Just as he could not go out and shake off the ropes as he had always done, so he can do nothing about his present condition. He finally turns to the Lord. While his prayer is self-centered, seeking personal vengeance, Samson's desire for vengeance actually aligns with the desires of God. Old Testament scholar Barry Webb expresses this tension quite well. He wrote, There is grim irony in the fact that Samson should invoke this relationship now, given that he himself has shown so little regard for it in the preceding narrative. In fact, it was his effective repudiation of it by allowing Delilah to cut his hair that has led to his present distress. Nevertheless, the enigmatic statement about his hair beginning to grow back again in verse 22 implied that God intended to use him against the Philistines again. So far, though, Samson has known only weakness. Strength has laid entirely with his captors and tormentors. But now, in his extremity, he dares to hope that Yahweh may not, after all, have utterly abandoned him. It is not a cry of repentance. There is nothing noble about it. All Samson wants is vengeance for the personal wrongs he has suffered. God wants something more, but at least there is confidence or confluence of their two desires. What Samson wants for his own reasons, God wants for other greater reasons. So Samson's prayer is answered. The truth is, this is not Samson's finest hour. For if it were, that would imply there was a fine hour and then a finer hour, and Samson's had neither. He has only the barest hint of faith in Yahweh. He has no strength apart from the Lord, and at the very least, Samson is now aware of this fact. For the first time in his life, Samson does not, for he cannot, rely on himself. He had to rely on the young man to lead him to the pillar. Now he has to rely on the Lord to strengthen him. This is Samson's faith. It's tiny. Hear me, his faith in the Lord is tiny, but God is big. God is big. In verse 29, Samson grasps these two central pillars that hold up the entire roof. Now, he can't see the structure, but it's likely he knew this was a typical sort of building like this. He knows these two pillars could take it down. They're close enough together that he could just put his hands on each of them and push. After shouting, "Let me die with the Philistines," he pushed with all his strength, his divinely empowered strength, and the roof collapsed, killing all five of the Philistine lords, all the people who are in the temple, all the people who are on the temple. In this one act, we're told that Samson killed more Philistines than he had in his entire life prior to this. His epilogue is as brief as it is sad. Just his brothers and family, having heard what happened, went to claim his body, and they buried him in the tomb of his father. And the author ends the story of Samson by saying, he judged Israel 20 years. Well, as we come to the end of Samson's story, we're reminded again, Samson is presented in these pages as the ideal Israelite. He is everything Israel was supposed to be, consecrated to the Lord, set apart for a purpose, called to represent the Lord to the world. He is everything Israel actually was as well, stubborn, rebellious, disobedient. Again, the easy thing to do here is just to take a quick look for a bit of takeaway, a shallow bit of application. I mean, it's simple. Don't be like Samson. If you go out and do that today, you've done well. Don't be like Samson. If we dig a bit deeper, however, something else emerges. You see, throughout Samson's life, a battle has been taking place, a battle that he's been unaware of. This battle is a spiritual battle, even as it manifests itself in the physical world, right? God placed Israel in the land of Canaan and gave them the task of removing idolatry from the land. The religious furniture of the Canaanites, and also this includes the Philistines, the religious furniture was to be destroyed. But why? Why was it so important for the Israelites to destroy the altars and the carved images and the Asherah poles of the Canaanites? Why were they supposed to destroy the altars and the temples of these false gods? Well, obviously, the Israelites were not supposed to bow down before those carved images. They weren't supposed to offer sacrifices to any god but Yahweh at the tabernacle. I mean, God had given them the right way to sacrifice. Well, there is, of course, the issue of being tempted to worship those gods for the sake of protecting Israel, they were to destroy them. But there is another reason. The readers of the Old Testament, including those who were recorded in it, who were alive when the various parts were written, they understood there were spiritual forces of evil at play. There are spiritual forces locked in a cosmic battle for God's world. The religious furniture of the Canaanites were seen as places where these various gods and goddesses would enter into the physical realm. Again, if you destroyed a carved image, the response was not, oh no, my God is dead, but oh no, now I have to make another place for him to live. He still existed. He just didn't exist in that place. So the temple of Dagon housed an idol that represented Dagon. Israel was always supposed to destroy this temple. They were supposed to destroy the altar. They were supposed to destroy the idol. That's the land, that is the physical place the Israelites were given, was to be the place inhabited by Yahweh, God of Israel. No other gods were to be worshipped there. In fact, no carved images or physical representations of Yahweh, God of Israel, were to be made because God did not require a physical structure in order to be present in his world. Ah, but you're thinking, what about the tabernacle? Yes, the tabernacle was an incredible gift. The tabernacle was the place God's presence could be experienced by Israel. But it wasn't that the tabernacle functioned like an idol or a carved image, providing a physical space for God to inhabit. The tabernacle provided the opportunity for sacrifice so that a holy God could dwell among an unholy people. God would dwell in the midst of his people through sacrifice. And further, the tabernacle protected the people because it prevented them from getting too close. God is holy, and they were not. The covenant God gave them was gracious. It enabled God to dwell in the midst of Israel. Again, close, but not too close. No other nation had a God like this. No other nation had real divinity in its midst. No other God had promised the people what Yahweh had promised Israel, for no other God could promise Yahweh's presence. The tabernacle was the means for it, but not in the way an idol was the means for a God to inhabit a physical space. The tabernacle was the place for sacrifice, and sacrifice allowed Israel to stay close to the one true God. This is where Samson's real problem lay. We are physical creatures who live in a physical world, yet we are also spiritual creatures. See, in our bodies, the physical and the spiritual are connected. That's where they come together. We are whole as physical and spiritual beings. This is why, by the way, heaven is not our ultimate goal. In fact, in Revelation 5, the saints, the souls of the saints who are under the altar in heaven are crying out for justice. They know this world isn't yet like it should be. They know that they're supposed to be here, and yet their souls are in heaven. But Paul did say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yet for Paul, we know from his letters, our ultimate hope is resurrection. Resurrection is the reuniting of our souls with our bodies that we may dwell as physical beings united with our spiritual selves in a physical world. Samson's problem is he only lived for the physical world. This is why he lived to feed his physical appetites, whether with women or with violence. When he despised his Nazarite vow, he was rejecting the spiritual world entirely, choosing only the physical. Of course, he ended up blind and enslaved in prison. The one who once acted as though his only real purpose was to satisfy his own desires ended up satisfying the desires of his enemies by entertaining them. Israel was supposed to cleanse the land of idolatry by destroying the places evil spiritual forces would inhabit. Samson allowed evil to remain in himself in his foolish and sinful desires. Look, God desired to inhabit that land. That was Samson. God wanted to dwell with Samson. God allowed Samson to be captured and imprisoned because God had a plan to rescue him. You see, God had to bring Samson to the end of himself so that he might finally, after all this time, look to God in faith. Though God had left Samson that the Philistines might capture him, God was clearly not finished with Samson. To save Samson, he had to allow him to be broken. He had to allow Samson to become completely lost that he might finally look to the Lord for his salvation. And so Samson finally, in his final moments, looked to God imperfectly, selfishly, with great immaturity, with the barest hint of faith. What Samson's story highlights for us is the importance of rooting out rooting out idolatry, of cleansing the land of evil. Remember, Israel had a physical land with physical idols that were to be destroyed. But again, it's easy to think of these idols as mere objects with no real importance attached to them. See, we tend to think this is the reason we shouldn't bow down to them. I mean, it's just a block of wood, or it's just a block of stones, a little bit of metal fashioned into something. Of course, that's nothing real, we think. That idol, however, represents an unseen reality that captures our heart. We never read of Samson bowing down to an idol. For all his faults, we never read of that. We never read of him worshiping a carved image. We never read of him offering sacrifices to Dagon or Baal or Asherah. Instead, Samson's idol is himself, his own selfishness. I doubt any of us here is tempted to bow down before an image and worship it. Yet how many of us bow down to pleasure or comfort or laziness or pride? Or greed. What a strange, or worry. What a strange idol that one is. Yet how many of us bow before the idol of worry? How many of us chase after empty and vain things that can never actually satisfy us? You see, whether we realize it or not, the struggle with pursuing such vain things is a spiritual struggle. It manifests itself in the physical world, but it is a physical struggle. Your addictions, whether you're addicted to porn or alcohol or social media, it's a spiritual struggle as much as they are physical struggles. Your, should I say, my struggle with pride is a spiritual struggle that manifests itself in the physical realm. Now, here's what Samson didn't understand until he was blinded and in prison grinding grain. The spiritual battle we are all in cannot be won by physical means. Yes, God would use Samson and the army he was supposed to raise to defeat the Philistines in armed combat, but the battle was always spiritual. It manifested in the physical realm, but it was a spiritual battle. Remember, Gideon had an army of 300 men. And how did they fight their battle? They blew trumpets, sounding the call, not to battle, to worship. How do you fight a spiritual battle? You worship God. You trust in him. Samson never pursued the Lord in this way. So perhaps that's all he had to do. Maybe he was never meant to raise a sword. Could be. Many of them judges were. The cleansing of the land, while it took place in the physical world, was always a spiritual battle, resulting in a spiritual cleansing. But look, spiritual battles are not won with physical means, and this was Samson's downfall. Everything he did in life was purely physical. It was in his own strength, his own, even the supernatural strength God gave him, yet it was purely physical. It shouldn't be that all that surprising that when he was used most powerfully by God was when he was at his physically weakest point. It wasn't until he recognized how insignificant he was that he was able to be used by God. You see, the battle that was won that day wasn't on a battlefield, and it wasn't even between two human armies. It was a spiritual battle, for the Lord's kingdom advanced and began to overtake the kingdom of Dagon. The Philistines had thought Dagon had won. That's what they were celebrating because Samson was humbled. They didn't realize it was Yahweh, God of Israel, who had actually humbled Samson and had victory in hand the entire time they were being played. See, we tend to think of sin the way the Philistines thought of Samson, a purely physical problem to be overcome. We think if we place enough safeguards in around us in our lives, then we'll be fine. If we place enough distractions so that we're distracted away from the temptations, then we won't be tempted as strongly, and we're less likely to give in. Samson was empowered by the Spirit of God to be a deliverer. He was to rescue Israel from those oppressing them. Yet even more, Samson's job as a judge was to enforce justice on his people, right? He was to urge them to remain faithful to the Lord. It was their failure to do this, to remain faithful to him, that led to their physical oppression in the first place. But see, sometimes the physical struggle is meant to point us to the spiritual reality of a great battle around us, a battle we need to be fighting. Now, I don't know how your week went, but Lent as a whole has been a battle for me this year. It's been tough. The whole point of Lent is by denying ourselves something physical, we are awakened to spiritual realities. as my body craves what it is being denied, I should be reminded. I should be. You hear what I'm saying? I should be reminded to engage in the battle in faith. It is meant to be a reminder that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human form. Right? His body is where his divine presence would manifest itself in this physical world. Whereas Samson should have been the ideal Israelite, we see that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the perfect union of physical and spiritual. He is the place where God himself dwells on earth. Church, he is where we must take refuge. Jesus is where we find safety and security. He's the one who goes before us into the battle, for he has already conquered. When Satan lays traps in front of you, he doesn't realize he's being played. God has already overcome. In a few weeks, we're going to worship together in a Good Friday service with our brothers and sisters from Fourth Reformed. If you've been there, you know, during that service, we recall this strange rending of the physical and the spiritual as we remember the death of Jesus. It's going to be followed up, of course, with the victory of Christ celebrated on Easter Sunday when he's demonstrating the battle he won in the spiritual realm through the reuniting of physical and spiritual. That's our hope. Look, God was ever working for victory for Samson, but it wasn't until Samson himself entered the battle in faith. Finally, the bear sent to faith, but he entered the battle in faith that God gave him the victory. When he demanded water from the Lord, remember, he accused the Lord of wanting him to be handled by the unclean hands of the Philistines. But now Samson cries out, "Let me die with the Philistines," for he knows he's been one of them all along. With his dying breath, Samson cries out in faith, knowing he deserves nothing more. He throws himself on the mercy of God. This is how we engage in the battle. In faith, we surrender ourselves to the Lord. We trust him with our very lives. Church, whatever you're struggling with, whether it's something you've given up for Lent, or it's a sin that won't release its grip on you, or fear or worry or doubt has you ensnared. Whatever it is, remember the battle is a spiritual battle and the battle belongs to the Lord. Hebrews 12 tells us Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That is, he is the one who originates our faith. He starts it. He causes it to begin. He is also the one who perfects it. He completes our faith. He finishes our faith. That word perfecter is just a noun form of the word that Jesus declared on the cross when he declared, "It is finished." In that moment, he perfectly surrendered his life to his Father in our place. It is finished. If you learn nothing else from Samson and his sordid story, learn this: God can be trusted. Cast yourself on his mercy. Seek his strength and his power to live for him. Rely on him. Don't try to rely on yourself. When you rely on him, you will find true power for the unseen battle we're all in. Jesus said he came to bring life, that we would have life forever. Eternal life begins now. He calls us to live in victory. The way we engage in the battle and be victorious is by casting ourselves at the feet of our merciful and victorious Savior.